Take your Bibles, if you will, and open with me to Mark chapter 10 this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 17 through 27. This, in Mark's Gospel, is the account of the encounter between Jesus and the rich young ruler. I want to glean a few things from the text this morning for us to take and hopefully to use to truly transform our way of thinking about the way we live and preach the Gospel, the way we live the Christian life. I've just completed a series of messages on discernment. The message is titled, Learn to Discern. We've been looking at the importance of studying the Scripture, meditating on the Scripture, being filled with the Spirit, so that we can indeed know the difference between right and wrong, good and evil, sound and unsound doctrine. As we studied discernment, we came to understand that it was a matter of hearing and understanding the Word of God. But discernment is not just knowing the difference. It's not a matter of just being able to say, this is right and this is wrong. Truly, discernment is the ability then, by the power of the Spirit living in us, to make choices, decisions, and take action based on what we've discerned. We know from Romans chapter 2 and Romans chapter 1 that to fail to discern is in fact a sin against God. If we refuse to tell the difference between right and wrong, if we are content to live in ignorance, then we are sinning against God. But even more so, if we know what is right and don't do it, we're also told that that is sin. We are to discern so that we know how to live to please God. There's a story here then about Jesus meeting this rich young ruler. A rich young man, elevated to a high position. This would be the equivalent of being someone like a justice of the peace in our society. He had some office of power, a position of authority to carry out some law enforcement. He acted as a judge, probably part of the Sanhedrin in his own locality. As he was there, he knew that Jesus was about to leave, to depart, and so he runs to Jesus to ask a question. Let's look then at whether or not this young man had discernment. In Mark 10, starting in verse 17. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. And he answered and said to him, Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, Who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. In studying the Scripture, we see, first of all, that this rich young ruler, this young man, was seeking the right things. He came running after Jesus. He believed that he was a good teacher, and he wanted to ask him a very important question. What we find from the text, though, is that he asked the right question the wrong way. The end result, what he's looking for, is right, but the means that he wants to use to get there are wrong. He comes running to Jesus, kneels before him. This is a really humbling act for him to do as a magistrate, to come and to kneel before a traveling rabbi. But he kneels before him and asks him, Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? The rich young ruler would very well be qualified today as a seeker. He was looking for eternal life, and he believed that Jesus could tell him how to inherit eternal life, how to obtain it. We know that in the Matthew account, Matthew chapter 19, the question that he asked, What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life, included this phrase, What good shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now, does Jesus answer his question? Actually, yes, he does, but not in the way that he's expecting. Because Jesus knows that this man has come and asked an important question. It's important that people desire eternal life. It is important that people seek after the truth. The sad fact is, though, when he asked the right question the wrong way, he had been deceived into believing that he could earn eternal life. What can I do? What good can I perform? Literally, the phrase used is, what can I do to gain this reward? He believed that this was a reward for doing some good duty. It would be as if he found somebody's dog and thought if he returned the dog, he'd get $500. What am I going to get out of doing something so that I can have eternal life? Is it good to desire eternal life? Yes, but what does the question reveal? The question reveals the truth that what the rich young ruler really wanted was a validation that he was good and that he would have eternal life on his own by what he did. The truth of the Scripture is, though salvation is by grace alone. Ephesians 2 is clear. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That's not of ourselves. We don't manufacture the grace. We don't deserve it. Otherwise it wouldn't be grace. We can't even come up with faith on our own. Faith is a gift. Romans 10, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So he's looking for the right thing the wrong way. And Jesus' response immediately is to say, hold on a minute. Why do you call me good? And he didn't answer the question. No, I want to know how to have eternal life. You're a good teacher. Tell me, what do I have to do? And Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. Now, if you take that verse at face value, some people have said and even written commentaries about it and said, oh, look, Jesus says that he's not God right here. This is the verse we can point to. Jesus said, nobody is good. Why are you calling me good? Nobody's good but God. Is that what Jesus says? He doesn't deny that he's God here. He doesn't even say that he's not good. He's asking this man a question. Why do you call me good? On what basis do you determine what is good and what is not? This is what Jesus asked that rich young ruler. Do you have discernment? Do you know the difference between good and evil? Why is it? Upon what basis? What's the evidence that you have to call me good? Because there is only one good, and that is God. Psalm 14, 1 through 3 reiterates the truth. Jesus very well had this psalm in mind when he made the statement to the rich young ruler. The psalmist writes for us and says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. Some stop there and believe that this says that there are fools who are abominable, who don't believe in God, and there are no good fools. But we continue to read. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupted. There is none who does good. No, not one. What was Jesus doing here in asking the question? Upon what basis can you even formulate an opinion that I am good or that you are good? Because there is no one who is good but God. This is a blow to the flesh, isn't it? For us to hear, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Anybody here this morning who has not sinned? Anybody care to raise your hand? Every time I ask that question, I just wait for somebody to raise their hand. Because then we could all turn over to 1 John 1:10. If anyone says he has no sin, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. So by raising your hand, you would have indeed sinned. You would have lied. It's true. We are all sinners. We know this. Spend some time around children, and they don't have to be very old before they learn their first four-letter word. Mine! There's selfishness. There's pride. There's greed. It is part of who we are because we are born sinners. We've all sinned. And there is only one good, and that is God. And Jesus here is striking at the root of the false belief that this rich young ruler held. Because as we listen to how he answers and how he responds to Christ, he really believes not only that Jesus is good, but that he's good too, and that he's capable of doing good enough things to merit salvation. The truth that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It is not those who come to Jesus with what they can give to him on their own. It is not those who think that they can earn it, that they can buy it, that they've been good enough for it. It's certainly not those who are foolish enough to believe that at the end of their life, God's going to measure the good against the bad, and if the good outweighs the bad, they go to heaven. The sad truth is, if we stand on our own before the judgment, there's nothing good to put on the scale. There is none good but God. We read in Psalm 16 just a moment ago together. It is the righteousness that He gives us that matters, not what we do on our own in our own strength. And Jesus was clear, without Me, you can do nothing. We can do nothing apart from Christ. Did the rich young ruler understand the question that was being asked, though? He missed it completely, because Jesus goes on. We know from Matthew's account and Luke's account that Jesus asked him, "Have you kept the law?" And his response was, "Which ones?" We know from James, if you break one, you've broken them all. But Jesus replies, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." Now, which commandments are these? These are from the second table of the Ten Commandments. And we know that Jesus summed up the Ten Commandments with two great laws. All of the law, all of the prophets, everything that's been given in the Word of God is summed up in these two commands. Love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You see what Jesus is doing here? You've heard the commandments, that second table of the law. Don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, don't cheat, don't lie, don't steal. Honor your father and your mother. He's using the law lawfully, isn't he? To show that this rich young ruler had indeed broken the law and therefore could not merit or earn salvation. But he really was a clueless rich young ruler. What does God require of us that we might have fellowship with Him? He requires of us nothing less than perfect holiness. Righteousness. Also in the Beatitudes we read, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." The terms that Jesus used are, this is a hunger and thirst, this is a basic craving, something that's necessary to continue living. And what is it that we hunger and thirst after? Righteousness. What is righteousness? Literally the word means being in a right state with God. We're blessed when we hunger and thirst, when we crave, when we desire being right with God. And Jesus says, when we do, we will be satisfied. We will be filled. We will be nourished is the term that He uses. But God requires perfection. Can any of us ever reach that state on our own? Absolutely not. When He walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, they hadn't sinned. They were created in perfection. And He had open fellowship with them. But as soon as they sinned, what happened? They feared Him. They hid from Him. They were ashamed. Fellowship was broken. Sin always damages relationships. And in this second table of the law, Jesus is laying out for this rich young ruler what it is he has to do to please God. You have to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, how many of us, if we ask the question, you know, have you ever murdered anybody? Anybody here ever murdered anybody? Please don't raise your hands. Anybody here ever told a lie? Anybody ever exaggerated just a little bit? Have you always honored your father and your mother? Well, we know how to use the law to prove very quickly that we're sinners. Jesus taught us that grace was tougher than law ever was, because Jesus said, you've heard that you shall not murder, but if you're angry at your brother without a cause, you're in danger of the same judgment. It's not just outward actions. It's the motive of the heart that really matters when it comes to the law. But as he's reciting these things, what does the rich young ruler immediately respond? He didn't even think about it. He answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Ever since I was old enough to know the difference, I've always kept the law." This really is an astonishing statement, isn't it? I've never sinned, is what he said. I've always done these things. Always. What else is there to do? I've always done this. I almost have to imagine that at this point in the conversation, this rich young ruler is getting excited. Wow, if that's all I have to do, I've already done it. He was so blinded to his own sinfulness and his own inability, he really truly believed that outwardly he had kept all of the law. He does prove one thing to us. You can know the commands without knowing the commander. Isn't it true? He knew the law. He could have recited it right there with Christ. I've kept all of that. I've done all of that. But he didn't understand and didn't know the one who had given those commands. He truly did claim right then and there to be without sin. I have done all of this. What else is there to do? I'm surprised at times at Jesus' reaction to fallen, sinful people. Because it says, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Jesus loved him. There are those who will preach that God doesn't love everybody. Have you ever heard one of those preachers? God doesn't love everybody. God only loves the elect. God hates the reprobate. Jesus loved him. And you know what the term used here for love is? Agapao. This is agape love. Jesus loved him. And when he did, he said to him, "One thing you lack." I can imagine the tenderness in Jesus' voice here. He's dealing with a hardened, proud, self-righteous young man who had everything that this world had to offer. But he tells him, "There's only one thing that you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." Did Jesus really change what he was telling this rich young ruler? It's really the same requirement, isn't it? Keep the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. What is Jesus doing? He is demonstrating with the way he phrases this that this young man has been deceived. He believes he has kept all of the law from his youth, but he hasn't. He proves with this question that this young man had not even understood the purpose that the law had been given. One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor. Now there are those then who would take this and interpret this and say, okay, if you want to be a godly Christian, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. That's the social gospel, isn't it? If we just feed the hungry and clothe them, and if we just take care of them, Jesus said, if you do it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And they miss one key word in Jesus' admonition, if you do it unto the least of one of these, my brethren. You see, true ministry starts in the church as we serve and love one another and then overflows from the church into the world. But we cannot trust that we are giving anyone the gospel just because we feed them or clothe them. It's not a matter of doing some social good to benefit the poor. Is the church supposed to be involved in those things? Absolutely. Every Christian should be living his life as a life of service and giving to everyone around him or her. But what was Jesus really preaching here? This really is the first word of the gospel. What is the first word of the gospel? Jesus came and preached it. The first time Jesus is told to have preached a sermon in the book of Matthew, what were the first words recorded that he preached? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist preached the same thing, didn't he? Repent. And there are those who say John the Baptist was preaching law. No, he was preaching the gospel. Repent. You see by the law that we have failed and that we need to turn away from our sin. What did the disciples preach? They went everywhere preaching repentance because the kingdom of God was at hand. Peter on the day of Pentecost preached that it was time for men everywhere to repent because this Jesus whom they had crucified, God had raised up. Paul came and he preached the same. In fact, the first word Jesus is recorded to have preached to the church is repentance. And if you examine the book of Revelation, what is one of the last things that Jesus tells the church in the book of Revelation? Repent, because I'm coming quickly. Repentance is the first word of the gospel. Jesus loved him enough to tell him the truth. He restated the law practically. If he really loved his neighbor, he would obey. Jesus was asking for repentance. For this young ruler to change his mind about the way he lived. Isn't that what repentance is? We think that repentance is just being sorry. I'm sorry. 9 times out of 10 people who are sorry are just sorry that they got caught. They're not sorry for what they did. They're sorry that there's a consequence. Repentance is not just sorrow. Repentance, literally, the word metanoia, a change of thinking. And Jesus was asking this young man to change the way he thought about himself. You need to repent. You need to change your mind about the things that you possess or that possess you. And he really revealed with this statement what this rich young ruler actually wanted. Did he really want eternal life? No, he wanted something else to add to his collection of things that he possessed. Look at what I have earned for myself and added to my collection. But in reality, the gospel starts with a word about the cost of following Christ. It is a message of repentance. Martin Luther, in his 95 Theses, in the first 3 Theses, began with this statement that repentance was not a one-time act. Repentance for the believer was a way of life. The gospel starts and continues and concludes with repentance, because you cannot embrace Christ by faith if you have not forsaken your sin. Listen to that this morning. There are churches out there, there are pastors out there, there are evangelists out there who preach the gospel, and some of them who will get on the television and they'll be interviewed by Larry King and they'll say, "I don't use the word repent or sin or wrath or hell." If you don't preach the gospel that Jesus preached, you aren't preaching the gospel. Because the gospel starts with the death of self. Jesus issued an urgent call here. He told him, "Go, sell everything you have, give it to the poor," and then what did he say? "And come." It's an invitation. It's a call. It's a command. It's all of those things. And there's urgency in the tense that's used here. "Once you've done that, then come back to me." Why? Because if he had done that, he would have proved that he was keeping the law. He would have proved that he had repented about the way he thought about his life. "You come back to me." And then he says, and Mark records this, the other two Gospels don't, but I think it's interesting that Mark includes this, "Come, take up the cross." Now, to hear this preached today, that would mean that Jesus was telling him to go home and pick his mother-in-law up and bring her back, right? I mean, that your mother-in-law is the cross you bear, right? Men. No, he wasn't talking about some trial. He wasn't talking about some hardship. There are those who think that we have a cross to bear, and your cross is suffering and sorrow and sadness and hard times. You've probably heard the story about the man who carried this huge cross all of his life and finally begged Jesus, "Please let me get rid of this cross." And Jesus said, "Okay, I'll let you trade it in." Opened a big door and there was a room with crosses 10 times as high as his. Suddenly his cross didn't look so big. Those stories, if somebody forwards them to you in your email, man, spam it. Get rid of it. It's not the truth. Nobody who would have heard Jesus talking this day would have thought, "Oh, the cross. Oh, that means suffering a little bit, doesn't it? Oh, the cross. That's uncomfortable. We don't like to be uncomfortable." The phrase "to take up your cross" would have immediately called to mind, for those who read this later and those who heard it even that day, the work of the Roman executioners nailing people to crosses after having beaten them beyond recognition as a human being, and leaving them there to die, cruelly even breaking their legs so that they couldn't push themselves up on the beam to breathe anymore, and they would suffocate on the cross. Paul later, when he talks about crucifixion, we understand Nero at one point in time crucified 300 Christians, left them on their crosses, covered them with hot tar, and lit them a fire out in his garden, saying, "If they want to be the light of the world, they'll light my party tonight." You see, the cross isn't about suffering. It's not about being uncomfortable. It's not about hardship. Taking up your cross is about death. Dying to self. And this was the message that the rich young ruler needed to hear. So many people read this passage, and I've done it for years, and we focus on go, sell, give, and we miss come, die, and follow me. What did Jesus say? This is the gospel. Repent and believe. Turn from your sin. Believe me. Come to me. Die to yourself and follow me. Obey me. You want to inherit eternal life? Follow me. But what was the reaction? The rich young ruler was disappointed. He was sad at this word. He was deeply grieved and disappointed. And he went away sorrowful. Did he repent? No, but he was sorry. Because he had great possessions. Because he didn't keep the law. Because he wasn't righteous. Because he didn't really want salvation. He wanted some hell insurance. "I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven." Who doesn't? Ask somebody on the street. Now, if you ask somebody who's, you know, wearing dark clothes, they have a pale face, they've got metal things sticking out all over the body and hair spiked up this high, if you ask them if they want to go to hell, they'll go, "Oh, yeah, that'd be cool." There are those who would gladly say, "Of course I want to go to hell. All my friends are going to be there." That just proves they don't understand what hell is. But if you ask the normal, average-looking person, "Hey, you want to go to hell today?" Send me. No, we want to go to heaven. The rich young ruler was normal. "I want to go to heaven. I want to inherit eternal life. I want what's good for me in this life and the life to come." But he wasn't willing to pay the price. This was not what he wanted to hear. Jesus didn't preach a very seeker-sensitive gospel, did he? He left. He refused to repent. And he was sorry. Jesus did not offer him self-gratification. He offered him the opportunity to die. Del Faisenfeld used to preach, a preacher that was very influential in my life in high school, he used to preach that God never asked anybody to try. He just told us that we had to die. It's not about what we can do for Him. It's not about what we can try to accomplish. It's about dying. Now, the sad truth is that there are many who preach the gospel and they try to lure people with lust. Here's the benefit for you if you come to Christ. If you come to Christ, He'll put your marriage back together. He'll save your kids. He'll fill your pocketbook up. Your bank account will bust. You'll drive a new car. You'll have a new house. Everything will be rosy. Everything will be wonderful. Everybody will love you. Your family will get put back together. Oh, you'll be the greatest. Just come to Jesus. We sing the hymn wrong, too. When we really learn the gospel, we sing, Jesus took all the world from me, my life, my friends, my all. But we can't lure people with lust. We can't try to get them into the church by fulfilling the lust of the flesh, because the first word of the gospel that Jesus preached was a gospel of repenting. Killing self, not fulfilling self. Do we preach the gospel that way? Now this was an offensive message. Jesus said, he looked around, he said to the disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. This young man would not part with the things of this world. He would not repent. He was not going to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished. They were stunned. They were speechless for a moment at what they had heard. Jesus took an opportunity in the silence to say to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. He reiterated the lesson. And he said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, any of you ever watch the Discovery Channel or the History Channel? They've got some great liberal non-Christian people who claim to be Christians, you know, who are explaining the Word of God to all of us idiots. And they like to explain this verse this way. Oh, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, what do you think when I say that? When I say that, you think big camel, little needle. Ain't happening. But they explain, oh, but there was a gate in the city walls, and it was called the Camel Gate. And the camels would come through this. And they understood it was like putting a camel through the eye of a needle, because the camel had to take its pack off, had to get down on its knees, and this camel had to be drugged by one man on the front and pushed by another man on the bottom to fit through this little bitty tiny gate. Why didn't he just knock on the main door? But that's what it means to pass an eye. You know, to pass a camel through the eye of the needle, you've got to take that camel through that gate, so you've got to take off your pack, and you've got to trust Christ, and you've got to get down on your knees, and you've got to be humble, and you've got to walk through the gate. And then you've made it. Is that what Jesus said? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, here's where context comes in handy. Because what did the disciples respond? Oh, yeah, if we just get that camel down on its knees and pull it on one side and kick it from the other, then salvation is possible. No, they said, who can be saved? Who then can be saved? They understood. It's impossible. From man's perspective, what can we do to be saved? Nothing. It's impossible. But Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. Have you ever thought about your salvation in terms of it being an impossible salvation? Something you could never accomplish on your own. Something that is not even doable unless God intervenes and does it for us. For by grace you have been saved through faith. What is the application for us then? The application really is what Luther preached. Repentance is a way of life. It is a way that we live every day. If we are discerning, if we know the difference between right and wrong, we shun the evil, we do what is good. And in fact, the hard truth is that oftentimes we think that repentance is the beginning of the gospel, and that once you've repented, that's it, you're done. We believe that, right? Once saved, always saved. Right? Repentance is a daily thing. Yes, you must repent and believe in Christ to be saved. But the evidence, the fruit of regeneration, the thing that points to the truth that you have been saved, is that you live then a life of constant, ongoing repentance. Have you ever refused to repent in your Christian life? You're tempted. Have you ever noticed, by the way, when you're tempted, The more you resist, the stronger the temptation gets. The devil turns the music up. It gets louder and louder. It gets harder and harder. And then you begin to be tempted and you begin to think, not, oh, I want to sin. Oh, that looks fun. But then, well, maybe if I just go ahead and do it, it won't feel so awful. Maybe it'll relieve some of the pressure. Sin is never all it's cracked up to be. Sin never gives us what it promises. And the sad truth is that if we embrace our sin and refuse to repent, then here's what we're ultimately doing. And here is a lesson from the parable of the rich young ruler. If we refuse to repent, then ultimately what we are saying is that we value our sin more than we value our Savior. The evangelical church, to a great part, has lost its way. There are those who are sounding the warning signals who are saying, we're not preaching repentance. We're not telling people to come and to die. We're telling people to come and to bring their sin, and Jesus will just take them just as I am without one plea. And we miss all the rest of that hymn. That hymn doesn't say Jesus takes you just as you are. It says you don't have any hope with Him except that Christ has died for you. It's not just as I am. I don't have to change anything. I'm going to come to God and embrace my sin and then I get to sin and go to heaven. No. It's a matter of the fact that we need to preach repentance, but we also need to live it in the church. If we are to be salt and light, if we're to preach the gospel through our lives and with our mouths to those around us, then we have to live lives of repentance. We have to take sin seriously. This rich young ruler was so self-deceived he didn't even believe he had sinned. And we often do what he does. Oh man, there's the Ten Commandments. Well, I haven't broken any of those today. I must be all right. I'm doing good. We like to argue and discuss theologically, are there degrees of sin? You know what? The wages of all sin, the wages of every sin, the wages of any sin, the wages of each sin is still death. Sin is still a serious topic. And if we refuse to live a life of repentance, then we really do value our sin more than we value Christ. Do you love Christ well enough, deeply enough, and strongly enough to forsake your sin for His sake? Will you live a life of repentance daily, forsaking sin? Have you ever been abhorred with the fact that you actually enjoyed a sin? You sin and then you start to get convicted. And it's just like, why did I even do that? Why did I even enjoy that? Why did I fall for that line again? That's not enough. You're still just sorry you got caught. Have you repented? Have you repented over your sin? The world doesn't know what it means to repent anymore. Well, we need to show them. Repentance is changing our mind. How does that happen for the believer? Romans 12:1-2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you might be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Offer yourself daily a living sacrifice to Him. Give yourself to Him daily. Surrender. Die to self. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Do that daily. But further, what is it that we're to do? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do we renew our mind? Your word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. It's the word. It's the Word equipping us, empowering us, enabling us. Meditate on the Word. The only time that the Bible uses the word success, it is used in conjunction with meditating on the Word of God. You want success? Now, if automatically you think money, things, stuff, possessions, repent. Success is being pleasing to God. You want success? Meditate on His Word. When you delight yourself in the law of the Lord, He'll give you the desires of your heart. And there we go. We turn it around again. Oh! I want that red Ferrari. Okay, I'm going to delight myself in the law of the Lord and God's going to give me whatever I want. Because then whenever I ask and pray in Jesus' name, He has to do it. If you delight yourself in the law of the Lord, what happens to the things that you want? It changes. You want what He wants. The phrase in Psalm 37:4 is when you delight yourself in the law of the Lord, He gives you the desires of your heart. That means He plants the very desire there in your heart. He's the one who by grace, Paul writes in Philippians, that He gives us the power and the desire to do what He wants us to do. The power and the desire to do what He wants us to do. But how do we do that? Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And we'd lose something in the end of that verse because we focus earlier and then we say, and when you do this and you're not conformed and you're transformed, then you prove that God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. What does that mean? Romans 12:2 means this. When you offer yourself a living sacrifice, when you live a life of daily repentance, changing, transforming your mind with the Word of God, thinking thoughts in line with God's Word, then the way you live proves to people that God's will is good and perfect and acceptable. You become the gospel. It is your testimony that imparts grace to the hearers. We studied this just a few weeks ago when we looked at how to walk and how not to walk from Ephesians 4. And that verse in Ephesians 4, don't let any corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but only that which is good for the use of edification. Why? So that it may impart grace to the hearers. So that what you do and what you say actually ministers God's grace to people. Now we're right back where we started. How are people saved? By grace. You want to preach the gospel to them with the way you live? Live a life of repentance yourself. And in doing so, you prove that God's will is acceptable and good and perfect. To conclude this morning, there are those who believe that it's enough just to live that kind of a life and that you never have to say anything to anybody. Don't fall for that lie. The devil would love nothing more than for us to live moral, upright lives and never say anything to anybody about it. How's the world going to know? They say, oh, well, they'll see that you're different. Different than what? It's not important that we're different. It's important that they hear why we do what we do. Why? Because we repent. Because we believe. Because we value crucifixion. The crucifixion of self. You see, that's your choice when it comes to discernment. You can gratify yourself or you can crucify yourself. Is it a hard choice? Not if you really love Jesus. Not if you really love Him. Because John 14:15 says what? If you love Me, keep My commands. Obey what He says. Come, take up your cross and follow Me. That is how you live the life of a repenter. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word this morning, and we pray not that we would just hear it and agree with the truth, but in reality this truth would grip us. That You would use it indeed to call us to obedience, to a life of repentance. I pray that we would be able to express our love for You through the way that we live and through the words that we say. Father, You tell us that what's in our heart comes out of our mouths. If we truly do love You, how can we be silent? We pray that we would not be self-deceived as this rich young ruler was. But we do pray that with Your grace and with Your help, we would repent. That we would value You and a walk with You and a life with You more than our sin. Help us to die to what we want and continue making us that new creation in Christ. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.